So we won't receive a salvation that we don't need. I said that about a month ago. That what brings salvation as God begins to open our hearts to this reality that there's a redemptive purpose in God and that we can be part of that redemptive purpose and that our sin can be forgiven and we can be born again and adopted into His family. What happens there is we need to see our need for that. If we don't see our need for it, then we'll just ignore it. We might see it as nice. We might see it as something that could be helpful to us. We might see that it could be information that could maybe make our life a little better, but none of those things are adequate. To see it as what it is, we need to recognize our need for it. So if you have your listening guides, I want us to start by just realizing it's the understanding that we're all separated from Him and dead without Him that puts us in a position to be rescued by Him. We have to start from the right posture when we come to the gospel. This is why so many of our stories, so oftentimes, it doesn't need to be this way, but I think it has a lot to do with the hardness of our heart. That so many of us, the overwhelming majority of us in the room, came to faith in Christ. God used trial and tribulation. It was during a very dark and difficult season of life that God opened our heart and that we responded to the need that we have for Jesus as Lord. Yeah. It's important to understand that. Now, let's start with chapter 3, verse 20, so that we can set the tone for where we're going. We ended last week. Verse 20, Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being," you want to underline, "no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So what I said was we're all of us are on the wrong path. It's a path of destruction. We're born on the wrong path. And it's God's path that's the right path. But the only way to walk on God's path is with God's help. We can't walk God's path on our own. It won't work. That's the wrong path. So the only way to receive God's help is to be in relationship with Him. So what it means is that the only way to be in relationship with a righteous God is to be righteous. Because a righteous God can't have fellowship with unrighteous people. So we need His righteousness, which then brings us to this discussion that we come to today about this word justification. So let's clarify, for the sake of our time together today, when we teach justification in Starting Point, which will be starting the Sunday after Easter, but when we teach it, we teach that justification is to be declared right with God. This morning, what I want us to think about is how justification is to be given God's righteousness. Same thing, just a little more helpful today as we look at this text. I want us to think about justification as to be given God's righteousness. Now this text, beginning in verse 21. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called this passage the chief point and central place of the whole Bible. That's helpful. Remember I said a few weeks ago that the book of Romans, it makes me feel like a tin can floating in the ocean, and that whenever I get to a place where every once in a while the current would just sort of take me by this great vista of the gospel, and I get to see this great vista, and that the problem is that about the time I'm trying to take it all in, it carries me along and there's another vista and I'm just getting overwhelmed by these vistas. Well, when you get to this text in Romans chapter 3 from 21 to 31, This is when a rogue wave comes and lifts the tin can up into the air and gives you this glorious picture of all the vistas that you've been looking at all at one time. It's a bit overwhelming. So let's begin in verse 21. So we got the bad news. And then Paul says, but now, meaning there's a pivot. It's not all bad. But now, the righteousness of God, which we need to be in relationship with God, which is the only way that we can walk on the path with God, the righteousness of God has been made visible, manifest, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, which you've been reading through Leviticus, and you see how it all points to Jesus, I'm sure. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Anyone who believes can receive this righteousness that is necessary for us to be able to have relationship with God. Now watch. For there is no distinction. What does Paul mean? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's leveling the field at the foot of the cross. He's evening the playing field for every single person, whether insider or outsider, whether Jew or Gentile. No distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified, how? By his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a payment or propitiation by his blood. Now, the question is this. How can God pardon people who are guilty? How can guilty people just receive the righteousness of God so that they could enter into the presence of God, so that they could then walk on the path that God has set forth for us? How is that possible? And if he did that, wouldn't he be a guilty judge for just pardoning sin? I just read a couple days ago in my quiet time in Leviticus the command that God said, do not pardon the guilty. You've read all the verses in the law about when you're going to get to a whole bunch more when you get to Deuteronomy. So how does God pardon people who are guilty? How does this happen? Well, these verses tell us that he completely pays the penalty of our sin. That's propitiation. That is an accounting word, a payment of debt. You might want to notate in your Bible. So he completely pays the penalty for our sin, declares us guilt-free. That's by redeeming us. To redeem is to ransom, is to redeem a slave out of slavery. You ransom, bought our freedom. And how did he pay for that? Paul says, by his blood. This is how we're justified. This is how we are given God's righteousness. Now notice in verse 24, how does this happen? We're justified by his grace as a gift. That means our justification, this gift of his righteousness, is free and undeserved at the same time. And are justified by his grace as a gift, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a payment by his blood to be received by faith. Now I want you to notice something. Notice that received by faith. So now we have to think of something. We have to think about this for a moment because there's a lot of confusion about this issue of faith. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, let's notice how prominent this faith issue is. All the way back, this started in chapter 1, verse 17, when Paul said, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Remember that? And it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But in this, look at this text. In chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, the Bible says at the end of 21, and the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in 21. Then you see in 25, and God put forward his propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. 25. Look at 25b. And this was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness in the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then again in 27, it ends with no, but by the law of faith. Then in verse 28, for we hold that one is justified, how? By faith. Almost every single verse in this entire text, you get to 29 and 30. Look at 30. And since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. One thing we can't ignore, faith is a huge part of justification. It's the key to understanding justification. We can know what justification is. We can see our need for it. But in order to receive it, we have to deal with this issue of faith. And this is an area where people have all sorts of mixed up, wacky ideas about what faith is. Well, let's start by saying what faith isn't. Faith is not something that I add to what God has done. Faith is not the thing that I bring to the table. Faith is not what you do. It's very important for you to understand this. Faith can never be thought of as a work, because that would be a violation of the gospel. It's not by works. But oftentimes, if you think about the way you, or maybe people you hear around you speak of faith, they speak of it in a way that indicates that it's something that they did, that it's some work that they accomplished, that it's the piece of the puzzle, that God puts all the pieces of the puzzle together, but we bring one piece, and that piece is faith. That is not true. That is not true. What we contribute to our justification is our sin. That's it. If you want to know the piece of the puzzle you bring, it's sin. It's sin. Our faith is not a work. So what is faith? Think of faith like it's a simple, open-hearted posture towards God, which takes him at his word and gratefully receives what he says by grace. It's that doctrine I spoke of last week of being empty when we talked about the widow and her oil. I like to think of faith this way. Faith is utterly humble, utterly helpless trust in what God has done for you through Jesus. You come in emptiness. God fills empty vessels. God doesn't fill, he doesn't refill half full vessels. He doesn't fill vessels that come with something in them. He fills empty vessels. And listen, this is a problem because all of us are so tempted, not just initially, but daily throughout our walk with God. We're so tempted to try to smuggle in our good works. We want to try to be glory pirates. We try to smuggle in somehow something that we do into the equation. Faith is simply the hand that reaches out to accept the gift. That's all it is. That's it. It's not complicated. Oftentimes we overcomplicate it. When I talk to people, probably my most common conversation with people, the most common struggle that I walk with people through is doubting their salvation. And oftentimes one of the problems at the root of this issue is the way that they have confused faith, the way that they have complicated faith into something it was never meant to be. Somehow the voice in their head is convincing them that their faith is insufficient. To which I would say, no, your faith needs to be insufficient. Everything about it needs to be insufficient. You need to understand that you're coming to God from a posture of insufficiency. Helpless, empty, hopeless apart from Him. So look at 25, the end of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so what's at issue here is how everything is always pointed to Jesus. But then He's bringing up, he's reminding us about the forbearance that's passed over former sins. Now, this is going to be our conversation next week and the week after that as we move into chapter 4. I know that as you've been reading through the Old Testament law, one of the questions that has repeatedly come up among you is, because I've heard people talking about it and some of you have talked to me about it, is this issue of how did Old Testament saints get to heaven? Well, this is what we're going to deal with next week and the following week. We're going to talk through all that and how faith is accounted to them as righteousness. So you'll get all the answers you need to that in the coming weeks. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? What about our boasting? What happens to that? It is excluded. It's rejected. It's erased. By what kind of law? By the law of work? No, by the law of faith. What excludes our boasting? Remember, I said that boasting grows in the soil of comparison. That one of the issues that drives our righteousness problem, where we start to develop self-righteousness and we don't come to God empty, that we start thinking more of ourselves than we should. This issue of comparison, and wherever comparison exists, there's going to be self-righteousness. There's going to be unrighteousness. There's going to be problems. There's no boasting. It's excluded. Now, how is it excluded? By the law of what? Not of works. You see, because if anything that any of us had done to receive God's righteousness and be justified, to be saved, if any of that had anything to do with anything that we had done, then there would be comparison. Well, what did you do? Well, here's what I did. Well, I think what I did was better than what you did, or what so-and-so did, or what somebody did. But there's no room for that in the family of God. There's no room for that in the body of Christ. Why? Because in the law of faith, how do we come? Empty. Every single person comes to God empty, or they don't come to God. They might think they come. See, the question, listen, this will help some of you. Some of you continually struggle with this issue of your salvation, this issue of, and you've got all these ideas about your Well, did I put all my faith in God? Did I put all my trust in God? That's not the question. It's simple. Did you come to Him empty? Empty. Did you come to Him hopeless apart from Him? Listen, because if you came to Him for help, then you're probably not saved. If you came to Him because you recognized you needed Him, you're probably not saved. If you came to Him because your life was going bad or not the way you wanted and you wanted to go better, you're probably not saved. But if you came to God realizing the only hope you have is Him, that if He doesn't save you, it's going to be a catastrophe. That's it. All of us come, no boasting, because the only way to come is the law of faith. And the law of faith is basically the doctrine of emptiness. Verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Do you see why he keeps bringing this up? Why does the Bible keep bringing this up? Well, the better question is, why do we keep violating this principle? Think about how oftentimes saved people in the body of Christ get lured into the game of comparison. Some of you continually battle with these feelings of insufficiency and these feelings of just being less than, and this, it seems like this mountain is too high and too hard to scale for you to ever feel like you can be good enough to be God's child. That somehow other people just have more of God than you have. You're always battling this less than mentality. Then on the other side, there's always people among us who are proud of their righteousness. You don't even hide it. You post it on social media so we can all see it. You want us to see it. You want us to look and go, wow, look at how righteous you are. It makes God want to puke. It literally makes him want to puke. Both extremes are wrong. They're unbiblical. There's no boasting. There's no comparison. Listen, the next time you feel yourself being drawn into this comparison game or something, just stop and just say, you know what? Empty's empty. No one can be more empty than empty. No one can be less empty than empty. It's just empty. It's just empty. You see what I mean? I was almost empty, but no, empty, it's just empty. That's it. There's nothing to compare. There's nothing to boast about except for the God that filled your empty vessel. That's it. Verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? See, here we go. We're either trying to get our works mingled into it or we're trying to compare ourselves to others. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Well, which way is it? Who is it? Yes. Of the Gentiles also. He's the God of the insiders. He's the God of the outsiders. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Listen, he's going to be the God of the insiders, the ones who practice the ceremonies. And he's going to be the God of the outsiders, the one who don't even know what the ceremonies are or don't even understand what they are or how they work. Here's what Paul's saying. Salvation is exclusively inclusive. That's what he's saying. Let's talk about this for a moment. When it comes to this issue of faith and this issue of receiving God's righteousness, that God credits his righteousness to our account, Paul wants us to know that all are welcome to come to God through Jesus. but that Jesus is the only way to God for all. That everybody's welcome, but only one path leads you there. It means God is the God of all. He is God over all. He's God over the Christian. He's God over the atheist. He's God over the Muslim. He's God over the Buddhist. He's God over white people. He's God over black people. He's God over Latino people. He's God over Asian people. He's God over all people. He's God over rich people. He's God over poor people. He's God over dumb people, and he's God over smart people. He is. Let's don't pretend that's not true, or that those categories don't exist. Because when you're watching the news, you're going to see a lot of dumb people. He's still God over those people. Remember that. They don't know that, but he is God over those people. See, he's God over people who love him, but he's also God over people who hate him. So he's God over all people, but are we all the same? No, we're not. We all come to him the same way, empty, but we're not the same. And this is a very important distinction. See, all of us in this room, hundreds of you, all of us, we're all created in the image of God. But none of us individually fully represents the image of God. God's too vast for that. You see, we're all saved the same way. But we're not all the same. And this is what will help you tremendously to rid your life of boasting and comparison, is the realization that first and foremost, because it starts in the family of God, it starts in the body of Christ, this realization that we're a beautiful tapestry of diversity. That's what we are. That only together represent the body of Christ. You individually are insufficient. It's all of us in our diversity woven together. When we're together, we represent the body of Christ. Therefore, what does that mean? We're not a group where some are superior to others. We can't be. It won't work. It's anti-gospel. So I want you to realize that it's the way you view God and the way you understand we come to God that will either, it will either fuel compassion or it will fuel contempt in your heart for people who don't look like you or don't act like you or don't think like you. I don't think you're listening to me. I don't think you understand the gravity of what I just said to you. When you don't love people who are radically opposite than you, you violate the gospel. You rebel against the essence of who you are as a believer. You are rejecting the truth that God is God over all people, and that all people are created in the image of God, and that no singular person or group of people can independently, completely represent God. Maybe it's easier for me, because it seemed to me like all of my life I was the outsider looking in. And certainly when I first showed up at church, I did not belong. I didn't look like anybody here. I didn't talk like anybody here. I didn't dress like anybody here. And I'm glad it was that way. It helps me to remember that, because I don't want us to ever change. I don't want us to ever digress. I want us to keep growing in the likeness of Christ. I want us to keep being people who are fueled with compassion for those who are lost and in need of salvation. You see, boasting creates division, but the gospel creates relation. It creates relation. Do you know what the gospel has done in our lives? It creates relation amongst us, making us a family. But it also creates relation in that we want to have a relationship with people outside of the family so that they can then know and experience what we have inside the family. But in order to do that, we can't get trapped. So you see how comparison and boasting doesn't just deplete the gospel within the family of God, but it hijacks the purpose outside the family of God. It's devastating. I want you to think about your family. Some of you, I want you to think about other people's family. Some of you have great families. You're super tight-knit. You do everything together. I mean, I think about my family, and I think about how not a week passes. There's no week that's ever passes where my grown children and their spouses and my grandkids, everybody's at my house all the time. We're always together. We're doing things together. We love each other. What if there's comparison begins to show its evil head in that family dynamic? See, some of you immediately are like, it's destroyed my family. Boasting. There's no place for that in a family. So what does Paul say about this? What kind of family are we? Like, how does he draw this distinction? Because you don't realize it right now. I know you don't, but there's a reason Paul's about to say what he's going to say. Because you agree with me with where we are right now, but what you don't understand is I've walked you up onto a precipice and you're looking down off a cliff and you're going to have to jump one way or the other. And if we just dismiss and leave right now and go to community, it could be disastrous. And so Paul doesn't leave us there. He says in verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Hey, we all came empty. See, what are we going to do in our in our family. We all came empty, so we're just a bunch of equal empties. Maybe we're diverse and different, but we all came the same way. And so since we're all empty, and empty is the thing, then let's just relish in our emptiness. In other words, if a lot of people want to come to a relationship with God, they want to know God. They want their insecurities to be calmed. They want their fears to be settled. They want to have some sort of assurance about, they're not sure what happens at the end of this life. They want some assurance about what's going to be going on after this life. So they want to, let's just come to this God thing. Let's start going to church because we don't want our kids to grow up all wacky. But I'm not really interested in my empty vessel constantly being filled. I'm going to live as if, hey, emptiness is the key. I'm just going to be empty. So do we do this? And he says, by no means. No, the opposite. We uphold the law. You see, when you come to God empty by faith, and God then deposits his righteousness in your account, he justifies you, he saves you. Understand something, brother and sister, listen to me. When that moment happens and you're justified, you better understand the law wasn't thrown out the window. You don't just go skipping off into the sunset with a big shirt that says empty. Because you're not empty anymore. And that has implication. That has meaning. Faith doesn't get rid of the law. Faith fulfills the law completely. Remember what I've said over and over. We're on the wrong path. Only God's path is the right path. But we cannot walk on God's path without God's help. You and I have no, that's what the law shows us. The law goes, here's the right path. And a bunch of people go, okay. And they try to walk it and no, you can't do it. It won't work. See, we often think that the law and faith are in opposition to each other. And this is what I just want you to get before we get out of here this morning. The law and faith are not opposed. They're not opposed. I've said before, our identity always precedes our activity. In other words, you are not who you are based on your performance. You're not who you are based on what you do or don't do. If you're justified, the righteousness of God has been accredited to your account. So your identity always precedes your activity, but your identity never precludes our activity. It never makes it of no consequence. We're not who we are based on what we do. But what we do is of the utmost importance. Now, how do we figure this out? Well, we understand, first of all, that the only way that I can do the things I ought to do, the only way that I can do the things I ought to do is by being the person God made me to be in salvation. In other words, listen, if you're here this morning and what I'm about to say is going to start ringing your bell, and you are a person who constantly struggles with obedience, you keep You keep going around the same bush, around and around and around and around. And you hate it, and you want to stop it, and you just keep going around and going around and going around. Start with your identity. You've got an identity problem. It's not that you don't have an identity. It's that you don't live in the identity that God died to give you. You need to walk. You got to live in your identity in Christ. You got to walk this path with the understanding of who you are as a person who has received the righteousness of God. You can't walk his path without his help. And the way he helps you, listen, you can have tons of money in the bank, and it's of no use if you don't know it. I just read the other day that some old widow somewhere in the Midwest, she went to the checked her bank, and she and Chase made a mistake and put $1 billion in her account. Lord have mercy. Stop thinking about all the dumb things you do. Just stop thinking about it, because it would be criminal. Thank God that Grandma had enough sense to call the bank and tell them they made a mistake. Some of y'all be in prison right now. But you see, you can have righteousness or credit in your account, but you have to know, you have to use it. You got to use your debit card. You got to access it. And the way you do that is by living in your identity as a person who has the righteousness of God in their account, who's been justified. Now look, verse 24. We're justified by his grace as a gift. So grace is not God. Listen, the grace of God is not God letting up on the law. Grace is God sending his son to fulfill the law. Grace is God raising the ante and paying the unthinkable price. You see, it doesn't lower, it fulfills. So we got to think in terms of, as a believer, the renewing, empowering effects of the gospel in our life, the presence of the Holy Spirit, we can through God's grace be empowered to live a life of that seeks after holiness, that is pleasing in his sight. Look, he goes on in the end of 24 and 25, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a payment by his blood. Does that sound like the bar is lowered? Does it sound like, look at what the Bible is saying here, the price that God paid to fulfill the law. So any idea that we might have, or any bizarre teaching that we might be wrongly influenced by, that would discount or throw the law out or say, hey, I can do what I want, I'm free in Christ. What do you mean? The blood of Jesus purchased that grace. God's grace is not in any way a matter of him lowering his standards. It's a matter of him transforming his people. I want to show you something. I want to leave you with this. And then I want to give you an opportunity to respond to what God's saying. This is one of the simplest, best ways I know to get this point home. Jesus made a very simple, succinct statement to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 21. Here's what he said. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. the thieves and the harlots go in before the religious masters. How in the world can a righteous and holy God have a kingdom full of prostitutes? Huh? How? Well, there can only be, it's got to be one of two ways. Either God overlooks sin, or God transforms sinners. God's love meets us where we are, empty. But He refuses to leave us empty. You and me, if we're in Christ right now, it's because we came empty. But you and me, if we're in Christ right now, we are not empty. You're not empty. And what is that oil that's filled your vessel for? What is it for? Doing the things that you couldn't do when you were empty. Living the life that you couldn't live. This is the problem. So many people are walking around claiming to be a child of God, and yet their life today looks exactly like their life before. That is not the gospel. Full vessels don't live like empty vessels, because the oil in the vessel is what empowers us to live the way God called us to live. Listen, this may be one of my favorite blanks I've ever written. God will have a kingdom full of prostitutes. Praise the Lord. Full. Not because He overlooks sin, but because He forgives and transforms sinners. That's why. Because that empty prostitute doesn't stay empty. Neither do you. So listen, grace is not permission to sin. It's the power to overcome sin. Holiness is not a prerequisite for grace. You don't come in here this morning and try to clean yourself up so that you can somehow receive grace. Holiness is not a prerequisite of grace, but it is a product of grace. Yes, it is. So I'm pleading with you, don't waste your life in fruitless, futile, frivolous pursuit of religion, because it will leave you continually empty. Don't wear yourself out and everyone around you with some unrealistic expectation of self-righteousness. Make sure that the expectations that you have for yourself and the people around you are in line with the expectations God has for you and for them in the gospel. Don't let your identity be rooted in works. But at the same time, please don't claim to be a Christ follower and then surrender nothing to Jesus. If Jesus is Lord, He's Lord of all. Surrender all. Surrender your future. Surrender your Friday nights. Surrender your family. Surrender your finances. Surrender your fears. Surrender it all to Him. Because the truth is that holiness matters a lot. And grace is that every time we fall short, it hurts, but He's there to love us. Please don't mistake the grace of Jesus for some open-ended ticket for pleasing your flesh. Because that's not what it is. And that's, it can never be that. Don't use the grace of Jesus to try to negotiate permission to live like hell and bank on heaven. It won't work. Understand that unrepentant, habitual sin is a problem that you need to deal with. You have oil in your vessel if you're saved. Deal with it today, right now. Deal with it. You have been given the righteousness of Christ to declare war on the sin in your life. You can't continue to run as if the law doesn't exist. But also, don't some of you hear me say that God loves the perfect you? Because I'm not saying that either. Actions can't save you. They can't save you. But if you're saved, you can take actions that a lost person can never take. So it leaves us at a place where we realize the law humbles us to what we could never do. It humbles us, all of us. We're all humble before the law. It's overwhelming. But faith enables us to do what we should always do. And what is that? Huh, family? What is it that we should all always do? What's the one thing that we should always do? That you should do right now? Run after the heart of God. The law represents God's heart for me and you. That's what He wants for us. It represents His best for us. He filled your vessel with oil so that you could run after His heart. So what are we going to do? Are we going to keep living in some anti-gospel way? Or are we all this morning going to come level at the foot of the cross? Every believer coming, hey, the only way we could come was empty. But if we come empty, we can't remain empty. So we need to live in our identity, and that's as filled vessels. Don't you dare live another day as if you're a vessel that's empty. And if you're here right now and you're empty, why would you live another day empty? Why would any thought enter your mind about what anybody else thought? About what might this or might that. Can you not see the beauty of the gospel that calls us all? No matter how long you've been religious, the gospel is calling you. Not to me, to Him. Just come to this altar and say, God, I'm empty. Save me. I have no hope apart from you. Save me. You're in this perpetual cycle of doubting your salvation. Just come to this altar and tell God, God, save me. I'm tired of this. I want to live as what I truly am, a vessel filled with oil. I know I'll never be perfect, But I also know that I have the oil in me to conquer whatever sin I face. Yes. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're now slaves to righteousness. Now it's all starting to make sense, isn't it? What that means. So let's respond to what God has said. And then let's do the things that God has called us to do. We watched Rogan's baptism video this morning. It was wonderful. But you know what I thought of sitting over there? I thought of the 20 people that I know of in this room right now who need to be baptized. What are you doing? What are you doing? Don't you understand that you are building a wall between yourself and what God's called you to be? So many of you, you've taken the packet home and it's sitting on your counter, or you've halfway filled it out, or you're just, stop. Commit your, listen, follow through. Do what you need to do. God doesn't command you to tell me that you need to be saved, but he commands you to tell all of us that you are saved. And yet our flesh is resistant to this glorious celebration. Let's stand and bow our heads. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your word. Thank you for you. Thank you for all that you have taught us this morning. Thank you for all that you have taught us to lead us to this moment. And we thank you in advance for all that you have in store for us. But God, in this moment right now, every single one of us, every one of us needs to respond in some way to this truth in our heart, to not live empty anymore. Thank you, Lord, so much. For you're so good. In Jesus' name, amen.